Okay, good evening, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started tonight, and it's good to see you all tonight. We're in Job chapter 22. Job chapter 22. Okay, let's read the chapter and then we'll do our Bible study from here. Job chapter 22, and this is a response from Eliphaz, who, of the three friends who have spoken so far, Eliphaz seems to be the leader of the group. He was the first one to speak, and probably likely is the oldest and the leader of the crew, okay? So Eliphaz, we're back to him. So Job chapter 22, verse 1. Says, then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Therefore snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. Is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. You say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for him so that he cannot see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river? They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see and are glad, and the innocent mock them, saying, truly our adversaries are cut off, and their abundance the fire has consumed. Yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your God, your gold, and choice silver to you. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will pray to him and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also decree a thing, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. When you are cast down, you will speak with confidence, and the humble person he will save. He will deliver one who is not innocent, and he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word that you've given to us, and Lord, we again come to you, Lord, asking that you might, Lord, fill us with knowledge and wisdom, Lord, an understanding of your will. Lord, seeing that we are very foolish and ignorant, Lord, in ourselves, Lord, by nature, we have no understanding of who you are or of your ways, Lord, of how to live before you in this present life. Lord, even as believers, we know that we still have areas of ignorance and unbelief, Lord, areas of darkness in our life. And so we pray, Lord, that you would shine your light, Lord, the light of your truth, Lord, of your wisdom upon us, Lord, that you might reveal to us, Lord, the knowledge of the Holy One, Lord, the path of the righteous, Lord, that we might walk in the good ways, Lord, in the ancient paths of righteousness, Lord, not in the ancient paths of wickedness. So, Lord, teach us tonight, and Lord, guard us from being presumptuous, Lord, from being arrogant and judgmental, Lord, and haughty toward our brothers, but rather may we deal with each other with gentleness and kindness, Lord, with humility and, Lord, with fairness, so that we do not enter into the same sins, Lord, of Job's friends. So, Lord, teach us tonight, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, Job chapter 22 is, again, a response from Eliphaz. And it's his final speech in the book of Job. And he's going to accuse Job of sins, right? Of his self-righteousness, and that his sufferings are the result of hidden sins. And he's going to bring up specific sins that he is accusing Job of, that these are the sins that are found in Job. He claims to be innocent, but actually he's a man who is very unloving. He's been uncharitable. He's not dealt justly with the poor, with the widow, with the orphan, but instead he's been exploitative of his fellow man, and especially of those who are weak and vulnerable. So this is the sin that Eliphaz is going to charge Job with, and it is that sin that he sees as the basis or the foundation for all of the sufferings and hardships that Job has faced. And he's calling Job that if you will repent of these sins and do what's right, then God will restore you, right? But so long as you remain hard-hearted and impenitent in the way that you are, you refuse to repent, then God's going to continue to give you suffering and hardship. And again, it is a good reminder for us of the danger of judging people with unjust judgment. I don't know what the basis of Eliphaz bringing these charges up, right? What specifically there is in his mind concerning Job, or if he's just, at this point, if they're just throwing darts at the wall, hoping that something sticks. But whatever it is, these accusations are completely unfounded, and there's no basis for any of these things. And yet, he and his friends speak with such confidence. They really believe that they are in the right. And he even claims that he is God's mouthpiece and that God is speaking through him, right? When what he's saying is could not be further from the truth, right? Actually, Eliphaz and his friends, instead of being like God and instead of giving wisdom and understanding, they are actually behaving like the devil, right? The devil is called the accuser of the brethren. And what are they doing but accusing their brethren of sin, right? And accusing him unjustly of things that are not true and condemning him for such things. So they claim to be speaking on behalf of God, but they're actually, their behavior and what they're doing is much more like the devil. But they're fully convinced that they are right. So it just shows you how foolish we can be, how weak, how prone to ignorance and lack of understanding, how puffed up with pride that we can be. Right, because I do take Eliphaz and his friends, I do think that they are believers. And I do think that they're sincere in what they're doing. They're just sincerely wrong in the things that they're saying about Job. So it's, again, just a reminder for us to recognize our own weaknesses, our own limitations, the need for humility, right? Especially when dealing with one another, and that we do not understand everything that's going on, right? We have to have that perception of ourselves and not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, okay? So that should be in our mind as we go throughout this chapter. Now, again, many of the things that Eliphaz says, generally speaking, are true and right. The problem is, again, the application of these truths to Job, right? To Job and to Job's situation. But we can still learn from what it is that he says. So let's begin in verses 1 to 4. Here he calls into question Job's righteousness. Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you?" Here, he's challenging the idea that human righteousness is of any benefit to God, right? It is true that we do not benefit God in any way, that even when the godly, even when the faithful seek to live a righteous life, their righteous life in no way adds anything to God. It does not add to his essential glory. It may manifest his glory in the world. It may display his glory before others, but it does not increase the glory of God. It adds nothing in any way, shape, or form to God. So God does not need us in this way, right? He doesn't need us. We don't benefit him, and he owes us nothing. And this is what Eliphaz is saying to Job, right? Your righteousness doesn't benefit God. What use are you to God? You keep claiming your innocence and saying that God has wronged you, but what can we do to benefit God at all? Now, again, in that, there is some truth, right? It is right that God is in heaven and we are on earth, and that God is the possessor, the fount of all goodness, and there's nothing that we do that benefits God in the sense that we're serving God or that we're providing for God some lack that he has in himself, and then we're making it up, right? This cannot be the case because God is the perfection of all wisdom, of righteousness, of goodness, of holiness. All of those things are found perfectly in God. His glory is perfect. So there's nothing that we do as human beings that adds to God, and we do nothing for God that he cannot do for himself. So when we serve God, right, we're not serving him in the sense that we're doing for God something that he needs us to do that he's unable to do for himself. When we serve God, it is God allowing us to partake of his glory and of his work. It's God's way of allowing us to worship him, and it is said to be serving God, not that we're providing something for God, but simply because it is our response of worship to him. He is our master, and we want to serve, and we want to please him, but we're not doing something for God that he himself cannot do. A couple of passages. Psalm 16, and verse 2. Psalm 16, verse 2 says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Right there, again, there is no good besides what God gives. So there's a recognition there that God is the fountain of all goodness, that every good and perfect gift, ultimately, it all originates from God. Luke 17, verse 10. Luke 17, verse 10 says, so you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, should say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only the things we ought to have done. So there, even when we're serving God and trying to live lives pleasing to him, what we should think about ourselves is we are unworthy slaves. This is what we ought to be doing, right? He is our God and we ought to be serving him, and God doesn't owe us anything. He owes us no reward. Now, God gives us rewards, but he gives them out of his grace freely, right? Not because we do something for him and now he's indebted to us, right? This is the way rewards work with God. They're called rewards because God gives them to us in response to faith, in response to repentance, in response to obedience. But we should not think of them as something that we've earned or merited. They're always gifts of God that originate and come solely from the grace of God. Acts chapter 17, verse 25 says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. So there, this is a major shift between idolatry, paganism, and between true religion and true worship of God, right? In the pagan world, when the worshiper is serving the god, the worshiper is doing for the god something that the god needs him to do. He's providing some essential service to the god. He's scratching the god's back, and then in response, the god will scratch his back, right? So it's a transaction between the worshiper and the god. I'm doing something for you that you can't do for yourself, and now you will bless me and do something for me. And the Apostle Paul is pushing back against this thinking. He's correcting it and saying to them that the true God is not served by human hands as if he needs anything from us. God doesn't need anything from us, but we need everything from him. He's the one that gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things, right? So God is indebted and owes no man anything. And then one last passage, back to the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And then verse 14. This is David's prayer at the dedication of all of the proceeds, the materials, the riches that David and the people took up for the building of the temple that would take place during Solomon's day. And this is David praying about such things. And in chapter 29, verse 14, or verse 13, he says, "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given to you." So there, even the contributions that the people made for the building of the temple, David is saying that this is an act of God's grace, that God would allow us to give freely out of our own means to the building of this temple. And he says, and actually, when we are giving to God, we're only giving back to him what he's already given to us, right? These did not originate with us. They originated with God. So in terms of the way we think about God, we always should think of stewardship. Whatever we have in this life, our home, our possessions, our riches, our children, whatever skills we have, all of those things are on loan to us from God. But all of them originated with him, and they're his by nature and by right. He loans them to us, and then we use them for his glory. Not because we're doing for him something that he cannot do for himself, but this is God's way of sharing his glory with us and allowing us to be a part of what God is doing in this world. Even that is an act of God's grace and mercy. So here again, though, Eliphaz, in back to Job, is really challenging. He's bringing forward this idea that God doesn't need us, but then he's applying it in this way to Job, as if Job, you think that because you're righteous, God owes you favor and blessing, though Job has said no such things, right? So I don't know why this is in his mind or why it is that he's accusing Job of these things, right? But Job is true and right in saying that his suffering is not the result of some blatant, scandalous sin that he's committed. But Job is insisting that it is possible for a person to suffer for the sake of righteousness, and that Job believes that that is his case. He's claiming that God has afflicted him because of his righteousness. Eliphaz considers that to be absolutely absurd, and so do his friends. This is absurd. It's madness to think that God would cause someone to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Now, verses 5 to 11, he's going to accuse Job of specific sins. Specific sins, and these all have to do with covetousness, with greed, and exploitation. Exploitation of the vulnerable, the weak, for the sake of sordid gain. He says, "Is not your wickedness great, and your iniquities without end? You have taken pledges of your brothers without cause, and stripped men naked. To the weary you've given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of orphans has been crushed. Therefore snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you." Here, he brings these sins up concerning Job. He says, your sin and your wickedness, these things are very, very great. You have committed great, great evils on the earth. And the Bible does speak a lot about these kinds of sins. And God does consider these kinds of sins to be very gross, to be things for which his judgment comes upon men. Right? When men are exploiting those who are weak, who are vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, those who are poor and taking advantage of their afflicted state in order to enrich themselves. And this is common throughout human history. It's even common in our own day. There are those kinds of exploitative lenders who will lend money to people who are desperate, who are poor, and charge them these exorbitant interest rates, right? And they're enriching themselves off of a person's afflicted status. That's not the way that we should treat our brothers, right? Instead, when someone is in need, we should have compassion for them, and we should lend to them without any thought of return, of receiving it back. So that is true, and these are great evils, but Job has not been doing these things. As a matter of fact, Job is the opposite. Job is a man who was very compassionate to the poor. So I don't know what Eliphaz has in his mind, what specific examples he has that Job has been doing this. He doesn't bring any specific up. He's just kind of slinging mud and saying, this must be what was the case with Job. He was a very wealthy man, but he did not use his wealth to relieve the poor and the needy. Instead, he amassed his wealth by exploiting the poor and the needy. That's the basis of his accusation. Now, if that was true of Job, then his sin and iniquity would be very great. The problem is, it's a misapplication. Job hasn't been doing these things, yet he's accusing him falsely of doing such things, of taking a pledge of his brother without cause and stripping men naked. Right, this has reference to like Exodus chapter 22, where there God forbids them from taking as a pledge the cloak of the poor man, or that they need to return it to him right before the evening so that he won't be cold. Right, when someone is poor, and you, again, in many cases, we all know this to be true, and there's no problem with this in terms of business and banking, right? The bank is not going to loan somebody money without there being some kind of a pledge, a collateral, an assurance, something that holds the loan so that if you default on it, they're not without all this money, right? And there's no problem with that when everything is normal and common. But whenever someone is poor and they're desperate, and this is the only means they have to sustain themselves, then God expected the people to show compassion upon them and to not charge interest, usury, to their brothers, and to not hold as a pledge those things that were essential to their livelihood and to their well-being. And yet here he's saying, Job, you've taken a pledge against your poor brother without cause, and you've even stripped him naked. So you're making him put the clothes on his back. You're making him put them up as the collateral for these loans. And then when he can't repay, you will strip him naked so that he is completely exposed and you're taking the very clothes off of his back, right? That would be a very hard-hearted individual who would do that to another man, a very greedy person. And this is what he's accusing Job of doing. He also says, to the weary you've given no water, and from the hungry you've withheld bread. We know from Romans chapter 12, even if our enemy is hungry, we're to give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, we're to give him something to drink. We're supposed to do that even to our enemies, but especially to those who are not our enemies, who are just those that we see out and about, who are hungry, who are thirsty. We should care for them. And if we have the means to relieve them, to give them a cup of water, or to give them a piece of bread, and we know that Job, in his former condition, he had more than enough means to give bread and water to those who are poor and afflicted. And yet here Eliphaz says, you didn't do those things. You were so greedy and stingy with your money that you wouldn't even give water to someone who was thirsty. You wouldn't even give a piece of bread, right, to a man who was hungry, because all you cared about was amassing your own wealth and fortune. He says, the earth belongs to the mighty man and honorable men dwell in it. The earth does belong to the mighty man in a sense. Ultimately, the earth belongs to the Lord. But in terms of power, influence, the mighty and the honorable men, they're the ones who have control over a lot of the resources, over land, over wealth. And with that wealth and money comes a great responsibility. And the responsibility of the rich and the wealthy, the mighty man, is that there's always going to be poor, the poor in society, and they have an obligation to use their wealth to the benefit of the poor and the needy, to see them in their afflicted state, to have compassion on them, and then to use their power, their influence, their resources to relieve their afflicted brothers. An example of this would be like Boaz in the book of Ruth. Boaz was a mighty man. He was an honorable man. He was a man who had lots of land and resources. And when he heard of Ruth and Naomi and their afflicted state, Boaz was very generous to Ruth. He went above and beyond even what the law required them to do for widows and orphans. So he was one who used his power, used his resources to relieve those who were needy. But he's saying, Job, you haven't done this at all. You've sent widows away empty. The strength of orphans has been crushed. The widow and the orphan, these are groups that are especially vulnerable. The widow has no husband who can provide for her. The orphan has no parents who can provide for him. And so many times they are dependent upon the goodwill and the generosity, the charity of those within the society. And especially those who are wealthy, who have riches, who have resources, plenty of resources to help the widow and the orphan. And Job, he was the wealthiest man in the whole East. And yet he would send orphans and widows away. This is what Eliphaz is accusing him of doing, when according to God's description of Job, this would not have been the case. That Job would have been one who was very charitable and extremely generous with others in the way that he used his resources, because he was a godly and a righteous man. He feared God and he walked with God. He would have loved his neighbor as himself, and he would have been one who is extremely generous to the poor. Then in verses 10 and 11, he says, this is why you're in the condition that you're in. This is why you have been ensnared by God. You've been brought into darkness. You are being overwhelmed with affliction because of the way you've treated the poor and needy. You're greedy, you're covetous, you're hard-hearted. You don't have any compassion upon your fellow man. Even when they're afflicted with such great afflictions, you just turn a blind eye toward them and you do not help them at all. And this is why God has done to you what he's done. Now, on the one hand, it is true that one of the marks, evidences of true godliness is compassion. It is love for our neighbor, right? The two great commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, might, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And one of the ways we love our neighbor is when we see our neighbor is afflicted, we do whatever we can to relieve them of their affliction. So this is a mark of godliness. And whenever a person fails to do so, but they shut up their heart against their brother, then it is a sign that they're not born of God. That's like it says in 1 John. Whenever we close our heart against our brother, when we see him in need, we see him naked, we see him hungry, but we don't do anything to relieve that, and we close our heart against him, he says, how can the love of God abide in that person? Right? And that is what Eliphaz is saying of Job, but it's a false accusation, right? A false accusation, one that has no weight or bearing. Okay, then verses 12 to 20, here Eliphaz is going to tell Job, you can't hide your sin from God, right? God found you out. You thought that you could hide your sins from God. You thought that you could do these things on the earth and God wouldn't see, but obviously, because of what's happened to you, God did see, and now God is holding you accountable for your sins. He says in verse 12, is not God in the heights of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. You say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for him so that he cannot see, and he walks on the vaults of heaven. Here he's saying that Job, your thinking is like the thinking of the wicked, right? The wicked do say this. They say, who is the Almighty, right? God doesn't know. He doesn't see. He doesn't care what is going on here upon the earth. that we can do whatever we want, and there's not going to be any accounting. God's not going to hold us accountable for all of the sins that we commit. And here, Eliphaz is saying to Job that you will not escape the judgment of God. You think that God doesn't see. You think that you can do whatever you want. However, obviously, God did see, and God is punishing you. Now, what he says here concerning the wicked, it is true. This is how wicked people think. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, and that God does not see, and that there will be no accounting for what we do, so we can do whatever we please. Psalm 10, in Psalm 10, verse 11, here of the wicked, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse 11. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. The wicked say, God does not know, that God does not have knowledge of our sin. So we can do whatever we please on the earth, and we're not going to be held accountable for any of it. Then also Psalm 94, verse 7. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. And notice there, what it is that they're not seeing in verse 6. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. And then they say, God doesn't see. He doesn't pay attention to such things. So, again, this is a good example of truth misapplied. Everything he's saying about the wicked is true. This is the way they think. But then his application of it could not be more wrong when he's applying it to Job. And when we misapply the truth, then we're committing a sin. He's committing a sin against Job. He's falsely accusing him and becoming an accuser of the brethren. And it's something that we must be on guard against. Okay, then verse 15. Will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river? They said to God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do to them? Here, Job, are you going to continue in this pathway? Right? To Eliphaz and his friends, it's clear, Job, you've committed a great sin. Now the matter for them is, are you going to be stubborn and unrepentant in your sin? Or are you going to amend your ways? Are you going to repent? Or are you going to continue on the ancient path? Right? Not the ancient path, the good way, where the righteous walk, but the ancient path of sin. Right, he's saying, this is the way the wicked have behaved from the very beginning. And now you're doing the same thing, Job. And this is why God is treating you the way that he is treating you. So are you going to repent, or will you continue on and keep saying that, what can God do to me? Right? What will God will depart from me. He's not going to hold me accountable. I can just continue doing whatever I want. Verse 18 says, yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Even though God gave to the wicked all of their good things, all of the temporal goods that they possessed in this life, their riches, their land, their cattle, their sheep, their families, their children, all of their gold and silver, whatever their houses are furnished with, all of those good things were given to them by God. Right? And we have to understand that. Even in our own present day, whatever a man possesses in this life has been given to him by God. It is a gift that God gives. The temporal blessings that men experience in this life, life, breath, all things, every good and perfect gift comes from above. This is why the sin of man is heightened to such a degree. Because everything he has received from the goodness of God. And then according to Romans chapter 1, what does he fail to do? He fails to thank God or praise him or glorify him. Instead of thanking God, he thanks idols. He creates an idol, and then he praises and thanks the idol for giving to him the things that God has given to him. And this is why the sin of man is so magnified and heightened against God. He is our greatest benefactor. He is our only benefactor. Every good gift comes from above. So we ought to keep that in our minds at all times. Every day that we enjoy of good health is a gift from God. Every breath we breathe is a gift from God, right? The cars we drive, the houses we live in, the families that we have, whatever possessions we have, the food that we eat, all of it comes from God, right? We are so prone to look at our lack, to look at what it is that we don't have, and to bemoan our existence and to be discontent because someone else may have more than I have, instead of looking and focusing upon all of the goodness that God has given to us. And that is what we should do, right? We should do, especially living in a very prosperous and a very clean, a very happy land that we live in compared to other places like India, like Africa, right? We all live like kings compared to those people. So we have no reason to be discontent with what God gives us. Instead, we should be grateful. And then it's fine for us to work hard, to be diligent, and to do whatever we can to increase our household, to increase the comforts that we provide for our families, but to do it with contentment and with gratefulness and thankfulness to God, right? Because God is the one who gives all of these things. Even though he fills the houses of the wicked with good things, yet they refuse to give God glory. Verse 19 and 20, the righteous see and are glad, and the innocent mock them, saying, truly our adversaries are cut off, and their abundance the fire has consumed. When God rewards the wicked rich and gives them what they deserve and brings them down and takes all of their possessions from them, the righteous see this and the innocent see that and they rejoice in these things. They rejoice in the judgment of God, the justice of God. Now, this rejoicing cannot be a rejoicing that comes from hatred or jealousy or enmity. It can't come from personal offenses. If it is a righteous rejoicing, it has to be rooted in true godliness and faith and a desire for God to vindicate himself. So it is the glory of God that is vindicated in such times, and this is the basis of the rejoicing of the righteous, not at their own petty offenses and whatever people have done to them. In that regard, we repay no man evil for evil, and we do not rejoice in the downfall of our enemy. But whenever God's glory is vindicated, and whenever God's name is exalted, even in the destruction of the wicked, then there is reason for us to praise God and to rejoice in such things. And that is the proper way for us to do that. Okay, then on to verse 21 to 30. Now he's going to call Job to repent. Okay? Repent of your sin and God will restore you. He says, yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent. So he's telling Job, yield. Yield now. Right? Give up your arguments, right? Give up your constant bickering with us. Yield to the wisdom of God, right? Yield to the counsel of God. Be at peace with God. Turn away from your sin, and God will restore you, right? He will do good to you. Listen to our instruction, he says. But notice in verse 22, he says, please receive instruction from who? From whose mouth? From God's mouth. So Eliphaz is claiming that he is speaking directly from God and that his words are the very words of God, right? These are the very words of God, Job. Establish his words in your heart. And again, I think the connection that Eliphaz is making is his word is my word. And if you will listen to me, you are listening to God. Now, that can be true if what we're saying is consistent with the Bible and we're applying it correctly. But this shows you really the brazenness and the arrogance and really the blindness of Eliphaz and his friends. They are so convinced that they are in the right and Job is in the wrong, that they are even claiming to speak on behalf of God, and that God is on their side, and that their word is one and the same with God's word, and that if you will listen to us and repent, then God will restore you. But their words are not consistent with the word of God, and what they are saying is not true. They're not speaking rightly about God's servant, Job. So this is a very dangerous thing to do, and it is a warning for us to not go beyond the boundaries of sobriety and moderation whenever we are dealing with each other. And whenever we're counseling another or judging another, unless we're reading from the Word of God, and if it's a matter of opinion or speculation, then we do not need to say, "Thus says the Lord," because the Lord hasn't said that. But if we're reading from Scripture and it applies specifically to this situation and we're applying it in the proper context, in the proper way, then we can say, well, this is what the Word of God says. This is what God says about this. So if someone is asking me, should I divorce my wife to go marry this other woman? Well, I can go to the Bible and say, this is what God says about this situation. And you need to listen to the Word of God, right? It says that God hates divorce. It says whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman, except for the case of adultery, commits sin, right? And this is what the Bible teaches. And no, you should not do such things. But whenever we're just looking at someone's life and they're going through hardships, and then we conclude that, well, they must be committing some secret sin that we don't know anything about, and we're so sure that they're committing sin, and then we're accusing them of sins and saying that we're speaking on behalf of God as if it's the very word of God, this is blasphemy to do such things. And that is what Eliphaz and his friends, it's what they're doing. And it's not good, not good. Okay, verses 24 and 25. He says, okay, he needs to remove unrighteousness. Place your gold in the dust, the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brook. Then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. Here, I think the accusation is that Job loves gold and silver more than God. And because of his greed and his covetousness, his love for money and wealth, this is what has led him to deviate and to commit such great sins against God. But he needs to love God more than gold. And if he will love God more than gold, then God will restore him. Now, does the Bible teach us that we should love God more than gold? Absolutely, right? It does in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. You cannot serve both God and mammon, or God and money. That God must be our God, and we must love him more than anything in this world, more than gold. But did Job love gold more than God? And the answer is no. We know that that's not the case. That's what Satan was accusing Job of. The only reason he said that Job served God was because God gave him everything. And he said, if you take it all away from him, he won't serve you. He'll curse you and die. So these accusations are right in line with the very things that Satan was accusing Job of before the presence of God. So they are not speaking on behalf of God, and they're not doing good toward Job. They're actually bringing insults upon him, and they're a mouthpiece of the devil, right? Of the devil. And that's a very scary thing as well, to think that we could be speaking on behalf of the devil, right? On behalf of the devil and doing his bidding, right? In the church, in our families, among our friends, and think that we're doing the will of God. It's crazy when you think about what is happening here with his friends. Then verse 26, he says, then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God, and you will pray to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also decree a thing, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. Right? If you will repent and be right with God, and if you will serve him, not for money, but out of love for God, then God will reestablish you. You will lift up your face to Him. God will hear you. You're going to decree things. You're going to have plans, and your plans will be successful instead of all of those things being brought to ruin and misery. He says, when you are cast down, you will speak with confidence, and the humble person He will save. He will deliver one who is not innocent, and he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. So he calls Job to humility. Humble yourself before God. Admit your sin. Repent of your sin. And then God will deliver you and he will lift you up. Right? Reject evil and sin and live a godly and an innocent life. And then God will give you his favor and he will restore all of your fortunes to you. Now, again, all of this is rooted in Eliphaz and his friends, this very simplistic view of the justice of God and the way that God works in the world, where they believe if there is affliction, there must be sin, and if there is blessing, there must be righteousness. But that is not always the case. These are not universal truths. It may be or it may not be, but they're applying it as if it is a universal rule, a fixed rule, that you can just look at someone's situation and determine their state with God based upon such things, but this is not the case. Okay, a couple of points for us to consider. One, we've talked about this a lot through Job, just the danger of unjust judgments, unfounded judgments. Judge not, lest you be judged. This is the proper application of that verse. What Job's friends are doing is a violation of Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. That's what Jesus is talking about, and so we don't want to commit this kind of sin. Also in this chapter, we do see it is good for us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and especially to have an eye of sympathy and compassion toward those who are poor and those who are afflicted, especially in the body of Christ. Anyone who is a widow, or if there's an orphan among us, or out in the society, widows and orphans, those who are poor and afflicted, they should be objects of our pity, of our compassion, of our sympathy, of our mercy. We should not be hard-hearted toward those people, okay? And I know that I probably tend toward the other extreme, which is many times to not be compassionate because there's so much exploitation that takes place among the poor. The poor can be wicked as well. The rich can be wicked and the poor can be wicked. And the poor can use their poverty in a way as to exploit the system, to take advantage of things. Also, there has to be consideration of how a person came into the state, what state they're in currently. So I don't think that we should just be an open checkbook and that we should just give whatever we have to anyone that we see on the streets who's poor. There has to be some measure of discernment in those things. Yet at the same time, even if the person is there because of their drugs or because of their drunkenness, they are still created in the image of God and they are still a fellow man. And we still should have some measure of sympathy and compassion and pity for them because of the state that their sin has brought them into. But when their affliction is not the result of some great moral failure, but rather is just a result of unfavorable circumstances, then especially we ought to be compassionate to them and do whatever we can to help and to relieve them. So that's something that, and that is in James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion, he says, is to help the widows and orphans in their distress. To keep oneself free from evil, and then to help widows and orphans in their distress. So it is a mark of godliness, is to help those who are afflicted in such ways. I think it is a good warning in this chapter of the dangers of greed and covetousness. We should be aware of those things, and that there is a The flesh is covetous. The flesh is greedy. The flesh does want to exploit others for our own selfish gain. And we need to be aware of such things and make sure that we're not taking advantage of other people especially when they're brought into an afflicted state and exploiting them in that state, right? And whenever we see that, we should speak out against it. And I do think that does happen even in our culture. There are, you call them predatory lenders who lend to people who are poor and who really take advantage of them. People who will take advantage of the ignorance of persons in order to get them into higher interest rates, to lock them into debt, these kind of reverse mortgages, things like that. There's all sorts of shady things that go on under the guise of the law that are not good and right. And so we should be aware of that and speak out against it. And then lastly, it is true what Eliphaz says. We cannot hide from God. God does see all things, right? He is aware of everything. So we should live our lives not in fear of God, fear of condemnation, fear that God is looking over our shoulder, waiting for us to screw up so he can smack us around. But we should live with the awareness that my life is being lived before God. And I want my life to please him. I want to do those things that are pleasing to my heavenly Father and that he sees all things. That also is a source of comfort for the righteous. He does see me. Even in my afflicted state, God sees me and he cares for me and he loves me and he will deliver me from all of my troubles.